We're talking today with George Weigel, Distinguished Senior Fellow and Chair of Catholic Studies at the Ethics and Public Policy Center in Washington, D.C. George was born and grew up in Baltimore, where he attended St. Mary's Seminary and University. He's the author of 17 books and articles for publications too numerous to mention. He was a commentator for NBC News during the papal transition earlier this year. His latest book, Evangelical Catholicism, Deep Reform in the 21st Century Catholic Church, was published earlier this year by Basic Books. Thanks for being here, George.
Thank you, Chris.
You commented recently, something that I read, that Pope Francis is a Christian radical. Noted that his recent letter to the bishops of Argentina, in which he wrote, "The whole of ministry is a missionary key, and a church that does not go out sooner or later gets sick in the hothouse atmosphere of its own self-absorption." What did he mean by that?
When I spoke to then Cardinal Bergoglio in Buenos Aires just about a year ago, I was powerfully impressed by his sense, which I think he has carried into the papacy, that a kept church, either kept by legal establishment or cultural habit, is no church. When the church is not out actively proposing the gospel, proclaiming the good news, inviting people into friendship with Jesus Christ, it ceases to be itself in some essential way. And that's what I mean by Pope Francis as a Christian radical. This is a man who understands that the measure of the church in the 21st century and the third millennium will be the degree to which it makes its own the answering of the Great Commission issued by our Lord at the beginning of the first millennium. So it's got to be all Christ, all church, all mission, all offense, all the time.
Mm-hmm. Well, when you talk about, in your book, Evangelical Catholicism, you say every parish in postmodern Western world lives in mission territory, and every parish sends its people into mission territory from the Sunday or daily Eucharist. Thus, every parish is a missionary enterprise. Is that kind of what you're talking about? And why don't more Catholics see themselves as missionaries? How do we fix that?
It's certainly one expression of what I'm talking about. I've often told the story of going by this probably Pentecostal mega church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area years ago, and every exit from this vast parking lot was what looked like a road sign. And then you get up closer, and it says to everyone leaving the church, "You are entering mission territory." And that's not a bad sign to have outside the parking lots of Catholic churches as well. This is going to take some getting used to, particularly for Catholics, I would say, 50 years old or older, who grew up in the last years of what I call in evangelical Catholicism the Counter-Reformation Church, which had many great accomplishments to its credit, but which, like the medieval church, which gave way to the Counter-Reformation Church, or the New Testament church, which gave way to the patristic church, its time came to an end. We're entering a new era in the history of the church, and we have to stop thinking about institutional maintenance, although institutions are clearly important, and thinking more about the institution as a platform for evangelization. That's the premium now.
So those of us in our 50s and older are going to have a harder time with this than the millennials and Gen X and all that, right? I mean, is that your impression?
It's my impression, although none of this really slices and dices generationally. There are lots of people involved in renewal movements, new Catholic communities of various sorts, in their 50s, 60s, 70s, who've been doing this for a long time, who've been being evangelical Catholics for 20, 30, 40 years. I do sense a lot of enthusiasm about this idea of mission-driven discipleship among seriously catechized young Catholics. I remember speaking 2 years ago to 1,200 kids at a Focus rally at George Washington University in Washington, D.C., and these kids are on fire with evangelical mission, with the idea of being agents of the conversion of our culture.
Mm-hmm. And I think you find that at organizations like NCYC or some of the other youth gatherings or Steubenville kind of gatherings, where you're finding young people who are in love with the Eucharist and who are on fire for their faith.
You also find it in a lot of seminaries today. I think there's been an enormous change in the atmosphere of Catholic seminaries today. And in some respects, it's become much more serious in the sense that many men approaching holy orders today know they're entering a deeply hostile culture, an increasingly hostile society, and may, for preaching the gospel, end up facing legal penalties. By the same token, there's a certain joie de combat here. I mean, a certain, you know, let's get in there and fight our corner by proposing the gospel without compromise, by proposing Catholicism in full, what Cardinal Dolan calls dynamic orthodoxy. All of this is really exciting stuff. So I think you sense that part of it, too, in seminaries.
That's great. In the book, you wrote about the qualities of an engaged faith are four things: radical conversion, deep fidelity, joyful discipleship, and courageous evangelism. What do those signs look like in a Catholic, and how can a person in the pew live out his faith in that way or her way?
I can't draw a description of this person because they come in all shapes, sizes, colors, ages, and so forth. But when someone is living from the inside out, from their faith to their engagement with others, that manifests itself in their mode of life. I mean, is this a happy person or a morose person? Is this a helping person or a closed-in-on-themselves person? Is this a pious person and a reverent person or a smart aleck? These are all behavioral signs of conversion, it seems to me. And then the real cash out, if you will, is that person who understands that discipleship, friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ, requires me to offer that possibility to others. And when that person attends the Easter Vigil or Easter Sunday Mass, is asked to renew the promises of their baptism, they're examining conscience on the question, how many people did I invite into friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ this past year? Maybe some of them have been received into the church or being baptized as adults now. That's the new measure, I think, of mission effectiveness.
So living life abundantly, as sure, Christ called us to do, is going to be the kind of thing that invites people into and say, hey, I want to do that too. I want that too.
I think it's going to be that more than argument, which is a difficult thing for somebody like me who makes his living in the world of ideas and arguments to say. But if you look at the first centuries of Christian history and ask yourself, why did this little off-brand gang from the far reaches of the Eastern Mediterranean world reach a point of critical mass? Some scholars suggest as much as 50% of the population of the Roman Empire by the time of Constantine. Why did that gang win? And it probably wasn't because of a lot of arguments. I mean, Paul tried that at the Areopagus, and it didn't work out too well. You know, we'll come back and hear you again, and then they didn't come back, and they didn't hear him again. What won the day, many scholarly sociologists, historical sociologists say, is example. Christians lived a more humane life in the kind of brutal world you see embodied in the film Gladiator, which is, after all, in the middle of the second century of the Christian era. This is not some primitive thing. This is the era of Marcus Aurelius. And, you know, even the strongest men, Maximus the Gladiator, are at daily risk of their lives. The Christian mode of life raised the question, by its very attractiveness, how can you live that way? And then you offer people the possibility of knowing the Lord. I think as our own culture becomes increasingly individualistic, increasingly cold, increasingly utilitarian, measuring people by what they're useful for, the witness of Christian lives lived humanely and nobly for others, as in, for example, the Crisis Pregnancy Center movement around the country, that's our best calling card. We'll get to the arguments later. We'll get to the catechesis and the catechism later. But the attraction will come from example.
Well, and I think we've been hearing that in the Acts of the Apostles all through the Easter season this year, is that the disciples simply go out and proclaim who Jesus is and what he has to offer. So that's, I think, that where that comes from. You know, in the gospel parables too, Jesus talks a few times about the word of God being seeds, and we're not always good soil like he wants us to be, and so we get weeds along with the wheat, and you've talked about that in the book. How does that weeds and wheat analogy apply to true reform in the church?
I think in terms of Catholic leadership, it means a much more rigorous disciplining, frankly, of the leaders of the church. If a curial official is not embodying the gospel in his mode of life, he is a countersign to what the church is proposing. If a priest, as we've all been made painfully aware over the last 12 years, is not living in fidelity to the iconography that he was ordained, the icon he was ordained to be, icon of the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ, then he has to be removed from public ministry. And I would say bishops who fail to preach the true faith, who fail to protect the little ones of the church, who provide countersigns, who are a counter-witness to what the church is teaching, have to be found some other way to live out their Christian vocation. So that's the negative side of it. The positive side of this, I think, is that raising the bar of expectation for all of us is an invigorating thing. This was John Paul II's constant message to young people. Don't let down the bar. You're not going to make it. You're going to fall. You're going to fail. You're going to feel dirty. Get up, dust yourself off, seek forgiveness and reconciliation, and try again with the grace of God. But don't sell yourself short by lowering the bar of expectation. I think that's what John Paul II, Benedict XVI, the new evangelization, now Pope Francis, are calling us all to do, raise the bar. And that can be a pretty invigorating and revitalizing thing.